Just going to jump right into it and see what we can see. We're going to be looking at the second chapter of the confession today and getting into a subject that I think many of us take for granted, but really shouldn't take for granted. And I think many of our troubles in the church in a real way are due to the fact that we've lost touch or lost our minds in the sense of not remembering things that our Christian ancestors knew by heart. But anyway, let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. We're glad, Lord, that it looks like the smoke has cleared away a little bit. We're grateful, too, that we can think about these things and learn from those who've gone before us. Pray, Lord, that you'll help us, give us open eyes and open hearts and open minds to receive your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so chapter 2, in the hymnal, of course, that's on page, the confession begins in the hymnal on page 847. But chapter 2 has three paragraphs or three parts, apropos, but not actually corresponding to the persons of the Trinity. But the title of this chapter is Of God and of the Holy Trinity. So we're going to be jumping right in here to the first paragraph. And each of these clauses that are strung along here are really important. And it's one of those things that, you know, you hear or can hear and just say, oh, of course, of course, of course. I'm hoping to maybe get a little into the different clauses and help us understand why they're really important. So here's the first paragraph. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Okay, I didn't count how many clauses there are there, but there are a bunch. And like I said, it's easy for us to take them for granted. So this first statement, there is but one only living and true God. Again, we have only, or we have one and only, living and true God, which means that you can get this wrong, right? In other words, if you don't know this God, you don't know the God. There's only one. And that, I think, troubles people that you could get it wrong. I think that's a good place to start, and that's really where we have, you know, the concern that we have for the true faith, the true religion. If we can get it wrong, if everybody's right, you know, no matter what they say, no matter how incoherent it is or incompatible it is with the other things that other people believe, if that's the case, then is there anything really true to say? In other words, do we really take the truth seriously? Do we understand that there is such a thing as the law of non-contradiction? You either are or you aren't. That's a thing that you can't be, you know, both at the same time. And so when we refer to God as the one only living and true God, we're making a statement about ultimate reality. And the matter that we're addressing is the most important matter of all. So with that in mind, you know, who is this God and what can we know about him? Now, that particular matter is what we've been talking about, you know, in chapter 1 when we were talking about scripture and reason and, you know, how we come to know what we know about God. But maybe some things I've said to this point are things you want to respond to, or maybe it's prompted something in your mind before we jump into the other clauses here. And sometimes I think people will say things like, well, is it fair that you can be wrong? Well, that's sort of like saying, is it fair that you can get math wrong? You know, it's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter of just right and wrong. Either you get it right or you get it wrong. So if you say 2 plus 2 equals 5, you're just wrong. It doesn't matter whether it's fair or not. It's just the case. You know, you're wrong. But it also means you can be right. Now, one of the things that we can see here is that even though you can be right about your confession in terms of who you're referring to, God, that doesn't mean you can have necessarily have an exhaustive knowledge. And also, the knowledge that we have of God is different in a very fundamental way than the knowledge we have of other things. Can you think about, you know, why that could be so?
We can see or exercise our senses on other things.
Yeah, here, that's clearly, you know, not the case. You know, the God that we're referring to here is the most pure spirit, invisible, right? Now, we can have evidence. You know, the Lord Jesus talks about you can't see the wind, you know, and you don't know where it's going and so forth, but you can see its effects. So we can have effects that we can look at. But in terms of actually seeing God, you know, in the way that we see the chair or other people, that's very different. Any other thoughts? Let me propose something to you that you may never have considered. Knowledge is power. You've heard that probably, right? Francis Bacon? I remember one time I heard this guy say, I just learned that Francis Bacon is not France is Bacon. And I heard that for years. I thought, Francis Bacon? Yeah, I'm on board with you. But Francis Bacon was a person. And he was one of the, you know, really important thinkers who helped us, you know, develop the empirical method and, you know, so forth, and, you know, gave birth to the science, sort of the scientific revolution. But when we know, like, you know, about things, or we know things in the world, we have a measure of control over them. Even if they're really big and strong and powerful, you know, we can still, in some sense, work with them and use them and have some measure of manipulative control. So think of just like wind. You know, we talked about wind a minute ago. It's something that is generated by, you know, natural laws, and it's because the earth spins. It's because the sun heats the earth and creates, you know, regions that are hotter than others. It's because of these things that we have wind. But, you know, because we know and understand wind, at least pretty well, what are the things that we can do with it?
Sailing.
We can sort of tap into it and leverage it to get us from place to place. We can use it to generate power. I just saw a bunch of big, you know, windmills, you know, driving back from, Idaho. In a sense, the kind of knowledge that we can have about the world around us puts us almost in a God-like place. Jesus himself, you know, said you are like God, you know, quoting the Psalms. So because we have this sort of God-like power, we're made in the image of God, we're in some sense able to mimic God. Knowledge of God really cannot be of that kind. You see what I'm getting at? We can't manipulate God or use God in the ways that we can, you know, manipulate and use the natural world. The knowledge that we possess of the natural world is of one kind, but the knowledge that we possess of God is of another kind. Really, you know, when you think about it, when it comes to the Christian faith, it's the fact that God knows you that's really important. You remember, you know, the judgment, you know, the story of the, you know, final judgment, the sorting of the sheep and the goats. And he says to the goats, you know, depart from me, I never knew you, right? And they say, what do you mean? We prayed to you all the time. We do. Anyway, that's a whole other conversation. But I think that's important to keep in mind as we think about this matter. The more we know about God, the more we necessarily are subject to God. So it's a very different kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that puts us into subjection to the truth that we cannot alter. See what I'm getting at? So, yeah.
I'm going to take issue with what Tom said.
Okay.
I think I can know at least about God by the way.
Uh-huh.
I think I can know God about the totally perfect ways that the offshore wind produces.
Uh-huh.
I think I can know God by logic and reason. I can actually reasonably deduce.
Yep.
And it's insanity to deduce anything other than that there is a God, even by sensory perception.
Yeah, I think that's true, and we talked about that last time. I think that, what Tom was getting at was more along the lines of what I was just talking about, kind of the kind of knowledge that we possess of the world that we know. Maybe I'm putting words in your mouth.
Well, I was thinking more in terms of idolatry, right?
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
The tendency for people to create physical things that they can interact with.
Right, yes. And you could say, I think, it's evident that idolatry is an attempt to control, because you're using it. Yeah.
I mean, I think we're getting into epistemology right now, any kind of.
Mm-hmm.
Can you flesh out epistemology a little bit? Just so.
Well, epistemology is sort of the discipline, the whole matter of knowing things that gets into how it happens. How do we come to know certain things? So that's epistemology. So it's kind of thinking about how we come to know. So when we're talking about God and knowing God, the more we know, I guess that, getting back to my main point, the more we're subject to God.
Okay. Well, I guess the point is the way I've understood epistemology, exactly what you said, but we only have limited tools,
mm-hmm.
to, our senses.
Right.
So, and if you're going back to the natural revelation, you can see that things were created, you have all this stuff, but you can't deduce just with our limited senses that there's one true living God who meets all this criteria that has been described in the Westminster Confession. I mean, I'm not sure if I'm taking a big leap, but that's...
Well, one of the things that, Victor just brought up was the nature of reason. There are certain things we can know by sort of deduction, for example, the law of non-contradiction. Two things can't be true at the same time. So that's a source of knowledge. And in both cases, we can sort of make some, conclusions that are sound. So, like when we talk about Paul in Romans 1, he says, it's through the things that we see that we know that, something that we can't see. That this is all right, that we know that we're morally obliged to worship the true God because of things that we see. So we see what we can't see through what we see. Is that follow? I see. Yeah. So, but when we think about our faculties that allow us to acquire knowledge, one of those is sense experience. We've talked about that already a little bit. But the other is reason itself. So in the history of modern philosophy, there are actually kind of warring schools, the rationalists and the empiricists, who debated with each other about which is most important and which is most reliable and which is the one that gives you the best, sort of account of reality and stuff like that. But it's just simply a fact that we are endowed with reason. And one of the things that's been historically the case is that, theologians have maintained that our powers of reason in some sense are due to being made in the image of God. So this faculty we have called reason, even though it can be misused or it can be inadequate, it still gives us information. And that's important. So as we think about these things in the, you know, this long list of clauses here, each one is important in the sense that it creates a very strong distinction between, you know, the world that we can see and God who transcends all things. So let me just kind of follow along with this through this and hopefully flesh out what I mean. Infinite in being and perfection. So one, you know, one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. Now, there's one reason why you can never acquire a knowledge that will allow you to control God. Infinite. Can you even grasp the concept? Infinite is something that none of us have any direct experience of. Everything that we've ever encountered is finite in the created order. You know, even the world itself is finite. It has a beginning. It'll have an end. And, you know, things like, you know, entropy or, you know, sometimes it's referred to as heat death, tell us that there's an end. There's definitely an end. And that's science right there. So, and then, you know, stuff that's been done, you know, in terms of cosmology, evidence indicates that there was a beginning. So we actually have physical evidence for a beginning and an implied end. So the universe we live in is finite. This God that we worship is not. He's not an object. Yeah.
It's very fascinating how he put us in this box, and yet it says he put eternity in our hearts.
Yeah.
And so we have the concept to think that it's possible and even question some of it, but we have no ability to actually see it through to its entirety.
Yeah, it's beyond us. It's incomprehensible. But I think that's one of the clauses here, incomprehensible. And so we cannot, when we think of comprehend, I think the word, if I remember correctly, would actually be in some sense to take in the whole. There's no way we can take in the whole of God. God is one in whom we get, you know, sort of immersed in, but never, contained.
Since you've been in like intellectual circles, do you think, since these people who are very bright cannot fully comprehend, they therefore reject, since I can't fully understand it, it must be myth or not true, because there is this incomprehensibility about God that's part of his nature?
Yeah, I do think the ignorance at root is pride. It's due to pride. And for different reasons. For one, I'm a proud person too, so I can relate. So I'm not like, you're the guys, we're really proud, and I have no issues with that. No, I understand how that works. But when we think about certain things, we can just stop asking the right questions. So, for example, people will say, you know, things about God, or they'll conclude that for certain reasons that it's not reasonable to believe in God. They never seem to take the next step and ask, where did reason come from? They have no account for it. The best they can do is use Darwinism to say that we're kind of clever chimps. I agree. That's right. I'm completely on board with you, Molly. But that's what they say. So when we if that's so, then the only value of reason is survival value. Now, if that's the case, then we are tremendously overcompensated. There are all kinds of things we do with reason that have nothing to do directly with survival. And we find those things very interesting. We like to talk about them. You know, they're real. So like you get together with some of these guys, you know, like a physicalist. A physicalist is a person who believes that you can sort of reduce all sort of human behavior to physical processes. So these people are inconsistent in terms of how they actually live their lives. I've known physicalists who love their wives or husbands, but they never come home and say, "Hello, honey, you have just created a biochemical process in my brain. I'm feeling certain things that we call love." And that's all it is just these physical things. And if somebody were able to come along and give me a little pill and wipe that all out, I wouldn't be in love with you anymore. You know, they never say stuff like that because they know it's absurd and insulting. And the language of physicalism cannot do justice to human emotions, human relationships, all these different things.
Very one-dimensional.
That's right. It's reductionist. So they can't give an account for reason. Christians can give an account for reason, where reason comes from. So like whenever I'm, you know, sort of engaged with an atheist and they, you know, make arguments, you know, that beg the question of where reason comes from. Beg the question means assuming the conclusion.
Yeah. Yeah, basically the survival of the fittest is part of what we're supposed to believe, but if you actually play that out, it does result in this. We are just physical, chemical reaction, and there are lots of people that believe that they can't account for emotion, or emotion is just chemical reaction.
Yeah, and there's nothing more to it. Those people tend to defy the dictates of their own belief system. I've noticed that most Darwinists don't have kids, at least the ones I've known. So you are like, you know, bound for extinction. And the people who reject Darwinism are the most likely to actually do the things that lead to long-term survival. Children, for example. So there are all these weird things that you sort of stumble over when you are dealing with, intellectuals. And so,
In line with that, it's also funny that most of the evolutions I've seen, when they say the strong will survive, they seem to be the most physically the weakest. It's like the most.
Yeah, there's a lot. That's another kind of odd anomaly. But I think getting back to getting back to the text here. So we're talking about a pure spirit. Now I think infinite being is perfection. Perfection. Let me just stop there because each one of these things could be a book. In fact, probably they all are. But when we address perfection, what do we mean by perfection when we say something's perfect?
Without fault,
which means that there's no room for say deception or things of that nature, or improvement. No room for improvement.
I think lots of times when we say that, we mean this works for me.
Okay. That's perfect.
Yeah.
I was just at a coffee shop the other day and I gave my order and he said, "Perfect." I guess it's the best he's ever heard. Anyway, but yeah, I think that the idea is that there's no room for improvement. So, like one of the things, this is actually something that maybe we really should get a stronger commitment to in our time. Process theology. Have you ever heard of that thing, something called process theology? So Christopher has heard of it. I'm glad most of you haven't, because it's heresy. And process theology is a theology that's based on the conviction that God is improving. So God is kind of growing up. And the God of the Old Testament, he really may have been a bad guy, but he wised up. And we got the New Testament now, and God is now lovey. That kind of thing. So that's kind of the crude way of presenting it. It has some very sort of significant philosophical and theological roots that actually we've been touching on a little bit in the Truman book study. But the idea of being as becoming, that there really are no sort of fundamental, unchangeable realities, not even in God. That God is just in process. And when you say, you know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, they would go, no. That God actually is, you know, changing. So open theism. Are you familiar with open theism? So I have a frenemy. You know what a frenemy is, right? I have a frenemy. He's an intellectual frenemy. His name is Tom Ward. He teaches at Northwest Nazarene University. And we go way back. He used to teach at the same school I taught. And in fact, he was trying to get me to give him an endorsement the other day. That was laughable. Yeah, he sent me a little note about his latest book. Anyway, so what open theism maintains is that not only is God, in process becoming, consequently, God doesn't know certain things, like the future. So open theism actually is the conviction that God is as much in the dark about tomorrow as you and me. Now, he's a much bigger reality than you or me, and so can envision a lot, you know, more than you or me, like a computer working out all the potential, you know, ways things could happen. But there's no certainty because God is not outside of time. God is in time.
So God is not sovereign.
No, God is not sovereign. And this is a theological movement that's sweeping through the evangelical world.
That would make other things eternal other than God, pre-existing, like time itself.
Yes, that's exactly the point. Yes, so God is subject to time.
Now you're taking God and subjected to a thing that he actually created, time,
yeah.
For instance.
Yeah, but Tom would say God didn't create it.
But
yep.
Wouldn't that also basically, like Arminianism, like you talked about, is a categorical error where we put God kind of in time? That's pretty much what...
Oh, yeah, Tom is Arminian on steroids.
Exactly. That's why it's going through the evangelical world, because the evangelical world is mostly Arminian, so we pull God into time versus... we were talking about this a lot recently, what you brought up about that once we die, it might basically, we'll be in eternity, therefore everyone may have already passed, and we...
That's one of those puzzles.
Yeah,
that
yeah.
It's just meant to be a little mental experiment. It's not meant to be taken too seriously.
Anyway, that time is now, we pull God into it versus
being pulled out. Yeah, I think that's right. And the language that these folks love is personal relationship language. You know, because you can have the kind of relationship with God that you have with your brother or your mother or something like that, because they're time-bound, God's time-bound, it's all, you know.
We're on this journey together.
That's right, and it's open-ended, it's all that kind of stuff. God's getting better, we're getting better, this is great, you know. Yeah.
Well, then, I mean, when I heard a debate, open theism, we all agree that it's wrong, but... Open,
right?
Yeah. But that would mean that any promises you have, they're not promises.
There's wishes, hopes.
Yeah.
If I can pull this off for you, Dave, I'll do it.
Yeah,
or maybe I can.
Yeah, there might be a new Jerusalem for you.
Working on it.
Yeah.
Right, Christopher.
But they also say, and this is one of the selling points of theology, that God was surprised by that tragedy in your life, too.
Yeah.
And he feels really bad about it.
That's right. It is a technique for doing apologetics in a sort of weird way, because what you end up with is with a God that you do you really want to worship?
Yeah.
You know, nope, for me. You know.
Why?
Just a second, man.
I just want to go back to the first thing on Holy Scripture, and what Tom said was, I was just messing with Tom a little bit, but. What happens?
You know.
What happens with knowledge?
Romans
1 thing
is
that we have knowledge, but we don't turn that to worship God. We turn that to idols.
Yeah, that's what human beings do.
And so this has got to be remembered. Although the light of nature and the works of grace providence is over manifest the goodness, wisdom, power of God, as we leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient. Give that knowledge of true and living God. So we don't have enough information by our natural birth. So it pleased God in various sundry times and manners to reveal himself. And so all these ideas, we know they're wrong, not because a tree grows straight up, but because what God has declared to us in his word. And if you read just Deuteronomy, you're going to be really messed up with open theism. Mm-hmm. Or what's the other one you mentioned?
Process theology. It was always good, by the way.
Yeah. So we have to, as Christians, be very determinate and non-negotiable when it comes to the scripture as being the revealed will of God.
Yeah, I had a very interesting conversation. So Northwest Nazarene University is in Idaho. I've actually spoken there back in the 90s. And
did you talk about open theism?
No, I wasn't into that even then. But so I know the place, and it's, you know, like one of the few, you know, Christian, historically Christian colleges in the state. And I was talking to the guy who does the fundraising for New St. Andrews, and he's been getting people who used to give to Northwest Nazarene calling them and inquiring about giving to New St. Andrews because of this stuff at Northwest Nazarene. He was telling me about there's like a bunch of freshmen who are doing alternative chapel. So in other words, where people really do believe in God. You know, and so it's actually sort of like an underground thing at Northwest Nazarene where people who reject open theism are meeting because it's taken over the chapel program and all that kind of stuff. I could see it coming. Yeah, if you want to know why I'm not a Nazarene anymore, this stuff. I saw it coming, like back in the 90s when I would debate Tom. You know. Anyway, but this is why, you know, when we talk about perfection, we're talking about no room for improvement. Fully actualized.
Yeah, I mean, I think we get paragraph 2 will deal with it, right? But it denies, so all the right positions about the attributes of God require him to either be contingent or be composed of something other.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so this denies the simplicity of God.
Yep.
So we say perfection, we serve the simplicity of God, right? He's not contingent, which I think is one of the phrases to, nor is he composed of anything else besides his being, right? Just like the coffee order, he's done, it's complete.
Yep, yep, that's right. Perfect. But yeah, divine simplicity, we're going to get that in a minute, but yeah, that's exactly it. All these things hang together. All these things really do connect and reinforce each other, which is what divine simplicity is all about. You get one, you get it all. You were going to say something, Nate?
I want to ask, what is wrong with going backwards?
In time?
No, going backwards the way that you teach religion.
Okay.
There's nothing wrong with it. I don't know why these people nowadays, well...
Meaning that my friend made time.
Well... People that don't believe in religion, period.
Oh, well, yeah, I mean, there are a lot of things going on, and there's always been, you know, even in, you know, times that we look back on, you know, with some fondness, there's always been idolaters, there's always been people who have rejected the truths of God.
But why, it seems like now, like this cancel culture that Fox News is... 24-hour Fox News is preaching about. I think they're trying to make the United States into a socialist nation.
Well, yeah, these things do relate to each other, and I do think that's true. There is this very strong intellectual movement that's been with us for a long, long time.
Well, what I wanted to say is God is going to strike these people down someday.
Yeah, there's a great Johnny Cash song. Was it God's going to knock you down or strike you down? That's good. Anyway, I recommend you listen to it. There's actually a video on YouTube. Have you seen this, by the way? With all of these big time sort of musicians and you know, movie stars were listening to Johnny Cash, God's going to strike you down. You know, it's really fascinating to watch.
They better not waste their time.
Well, I won't go into it anymore, but you can look it up. So, moving on here. So, did I miss? So, most pure spirit, invisible, without body or parts. Parts is important. It's tied into divine simplicity or passions. So, without body, obviously, if we're talking about the transcendent God, we can't be referring to a being with a body, because that's, introducing finitude. There's a place where my body ends, right? Where your body begins. So we're talking about a reality, a person who is outside of a, created order that is made up of bodies. Parts, meaning, too, that there are some things that can be distinguished from other things in a way that make them separable. Like, you can be separated from your arm. Your head can be separated from the rest of you. So, in other words, we are made up of parts, not just our arms and hands and things, but even more, at more minute level, cells and these different things. So there are things that can be, you've heard probably the kind of the gross sort of stuff, every day you shed a certain number of cells. That's what those little bugs are eating in your in your bed at night, that kind of stuff. So there's a sense in which, as we live our lives, there's a fascinating puzzle in philosophy. Have I brought this up? The ship of Theseus. Yeah, the ship of Theseus. Ship of Theseus. Here's the story. A lot of different, and many philosophers have wrestled with this. So it's found in Plato, but it's found in other thinkers. So ship of Theseus is a ship that in the course of its use, things break and they are replaced. And over the course of like 100 years, the ship of Theseus has been completely replaced. Every single thing broke and was replaced. And then the question is it still the ship of Theseus? What makes it, have it? Well, with God, that doesn't happen. In other words, this is a problem for those of us who are embodied. So, are there any cells in your body that you had when you were born? I don't know, but I suspect maybe not. So you're like the ship of Theseus, but you're still the same person that you were. But that's another little fun little thing. But what I'm getting at is that the things that are true about our bodies are not true about God. That's the main thing. And bodies, in any sense, whether we're talking planets, suns, anything like that. Yeah, Neil.
I was just thinking, I can't recall. Maybe you can help me, but I don't think Plato understood the quantum of time, or he didn't see time as a physical manifestation either. Right? So it led to the. And if I'm wrong, I'm just wrong because I can't do that Sunday morning. I don't remember, but God is outside of time, right? We live in time, which has physical properties, and surely as my hand does, but not the same type of matter, but it has physical properties, right? That even existing in time, to say my cells were replaced over the span of my lifetime, I'm kind of describing it in terms of time as a physical abrogation itself, which when we say is omnipotent, God transcends time and matter, right? That those are conjoined for that reason, that even our way to think through process is inhibited by the fact that it is affected by the fact that we're participating in time.
Yeah, that's definitely true. With regard to Plato, there were things that he was, wrong about, and there were things that he kind of had intuitions about that were kind of going in the right direction. And then there were things that, he was pretty good with. And so, like any time we deal with a pagan thinker, we got to, sort through that stuff. Yeah, you're saying something.
Yeah, when you mentioned no parts and we're talking about how the body's limited, I can't remember the exact address I memorized a long time ago. It's in Colossians where, and please correct me, but it does say that all the deity of the Godhead lives in Christ, all the deity of God, all the deity of God that lives in bodily form.
Yeah, yeah. So Christ, of course, is embodied. He's and that's because he's fully human as well as fully divine.
That's strange.
Right. That was a big challenge for the early church, trying to understand that. Right, right.
So you're saying that God is both visible and invisible.
If we're referring to Christ as the incarnate Son of God, he was visible as the incarnate God. So he had a body like you and me, and obviously,
Christ,
right?
Okay.
Yeah, not the Father.
Okay.
Now, Mormonism would say the Father too. I don't know if you're familiar with Mormonism, but I'm not teaching Mormonism.
Mormon is very bad stuff because I studied Mormonism for 6 months.
Well, I'm glad you didn't.
Well, thank you.
All right. Well, let's continue here. So, passions are something that would characterize, human beings, like. Desires that, this is referring to those kinds of desires that you and I really require to live, like hunger, and other drives. I think that's what we're getting at here. Now, it can also refer to sort of excesses, like fits of rage and things like that. So when we're talking about passions here, we're talking about it in both senses. God doesn't need anything. That's the point. When we're referring to passions, you and I, you could describe hunger as a kind of passion. So hunger is what keeps you alive because it's what prompts you to get what you need to survive, right? So it's important for us to have passions, but God doesn't have passions the way we do. Immutable. Now, what's that mean?
Unchangeable.
Mm-hmm. It also gives you a sense that can't be moved. In other words, God is the mover, so that's implied there. Immense, that's just, I think, intended to give us the sense that, overwhelming. If we try to understand immense from the standpoint of the body, then we're getting it wrong. It's not like God is the biggest body. He's got an immense body. that's not what we're getting at when the term immense is used. Now, eternal. That obviously cannot be reconciled with time at all. Either something is eternal or it's time-bound. So God is eternal, we are not. The reason why we can have eternal life is because we can participate in the life of God. That's what eternal life is. When I was a young Christian, I thought it was something like a pill. Like God gave you this sort of like, you will not die pill. And it was sort of like completely sort of separable from God. You can't separate eternal life from God because God is the only one who is eternal. So it's by participating in the life of God that you have life yourself. So incomprehensible, we talked a little bit about that. Almighty, necessarily almighty, right? And again, it gets back to this idea that God is not just one more body among other bodies. He's not just another being. Subject to time. He's being itself. Any thoughts on that? Kind of rolling through this here.
I don't know if anywhere in the discourse you're going to talk about the communicable or the non-communicable attributes, but something that's always struck me is the Shorter Catechism was asked, what is God? By the way, it's a good little history of how the cancer came about. It was given the idea that Gillespie actually prayed this. He didn't know how to describe God. They go, that's it. But anyway, this is question 4. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal. To me, those things are things we're not.
Right. That's non-communicable.
Unchangeable. Mm-hmm. In his being. This is what I've always wondered. Is it saying that he is in his being, or in his being he's this? So in other words, it says, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. To me, that's a distinction that this chapter for this confession doesn't really make, but at this juncture in the catechism, there is a distinction to be made between non-communicable and then communicable attributes. And so I didn't know if you were going to
Well, I wasn't planning on going there today, but basically, you know, what the pictures are communicating. there are things, like when we talk about a disease being communicable, you know, we're referring kind of the same things. There are certain things that God can give us, and there are certain things that God can't give us. In other words, he can't communicate to us some of these things that we've just been talking about here. There's a sense in which we are relatively perfect. In other words, we are what we were meant to be.
So your copy could be relatively perfect. Yes or no?
Yeah, I suppose that's right. but I think you get the point. There's certain things that are just attributes that God possesses that we will never have. But then there are things that God communicates to us that make us godly like God.
I didn't see the word omniscient, but they may have covered through immutability.
Yeah, and you would have repeated that,
yeah, that
or.
But that would fall under understanding the true nature of God as revealed in Scripture. God cannot learn anything new.
That's correct.
He can't be taught anything.
That's right.
And that's part of his immutability.
Immutability. Yeah, and I think most wise gets to that. So God is the one that we cannot fully know, but God knows us fully. Now, we do have a promise, a fascinating promise. Someday we will know him as we are known. So that gets to communicability, because at that point we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Now, it's a fully dependent kind of thing. In other words, God doesn't need us to be eternal. God doesn't need us to be wise. We need God to be wise. We need God to have eternal life.
That's why that in his being has always struck me in that catechism question. Maybe we can talk about it later, but he is in his being. He is non-contingent.
Mm-hmm.
I am that I am.
Yeah, that's right.
We are utterly contingent.
That's right. Every second of the day, we depend on all kinds of things.
I think that's a distinction between hope and us and us and him. I mean, there's only one God.
Yeah. So, you know, my friend Tom Price loves to press this point when it comes to this whole matter of, you know, is there a God? What Tom will say is that the real question is, why is there anything else? If you start there, then you come to see that there has to be a necessary being for all of the contingent being to be. So, like, it gets back to my comment about knowledge or wisdom or reason. That's what I was looking for. If there is no God, there is no basis for reason at all. In other words, we have to reduce it to just some kind of marvelously sort of, you know, implausible accident that occurred that allows us to know, you know, everything that we can know and no other creatures possess as far as we can see. But if you begin with that question, why is there being at all? Well, then you have to conclude that there is one necessary being that makes all the unnecessary beings possible. Yeah. So that's kind of like that gets, you know, really down to the foundation when you do that. So eternal and comprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free. Now, holy, let's think a little bit about the word holy, because often I think when we refer to the word holy, we're referring to a moral category. When you think of holiness, we say, you know, that person is very holy, and we don't mean that in a sort of holier-than-thou kind of sense, but we just think that person, there's something about that person that reminds me of God. But what does it mean to be holy?
Separate,
that's it. Which gets us back to transcendence and eternity. And so God is unlike us. This is the, you know, the place where the unlikeness is stressed. God is fundamentally unlike us. So holiness, consequently, when it's put into practice in human affairs means to be set apart. And there are certain things that can be set apart. You know, we could talk about the holy, things in the temple. What made them holy is they were set apart, dedicated to God's use exclusively. So to profane them would be to use them for common things. You and I, when we are, set apart, we are made holy for God's use. And so there is a moral, component, but there's also a kind of just an assertion about kind of something that's of a fundamental nature. God is holy other. And those who are holy and are in some sense set apart for him and for his use. So he's most free. Now, this is an interesting thing to think about. Sometimes people will, throw you a little puzzle like, can God make a rock so big you can't move it? That kind of thing. You know, they're trying to bring out some kind of logical contradiction. What we're dealing with then, of course, is something that has to do with contingency and something that's within creation. But most free, sometimes people will use this statement make an incorrect inference, or they'll beg the question with it. So sometimes, this is particularly true in Islam. So one of the reasons why Islam went from being a place where, there was a lot of intellectual sort of curiosity and a lot of, things that we look back on today and say, wow, that civilization was sort of at the leading edge at one time and now is no longer, at the leading edge of anything. So there was a theological development within Islam like about 300 years after it really began as a religious movement. And there's an interesting book entitled The Closing of the Muslim Mind. And it gets into this. And it's over this matter of most free. When Muslims talk about most free, they don't believe that we can think about secondary causation at all. In other words, God, in order to be most free, cannot have secondary causation. So everything is directly dependent upon God in such a way that to even entertain the idea of, the laws of cause and effect and so forth, is impious. It would in some sense be a limitation upon God if God were not free to just at any given moment just turn off the law of gravity or something like that. Now, the problem with that way of thinking is can you see it? Can you kind of intuit it? It fails to take into account the fact that God is transcendent in the fullest sense, so that everything that we refer to as secondary causation, the laws of nature and stuff like that, are in themselves manifestations of the wisdom of God, and it's not as though God is at all bound by them, because God is the one who has instituted them on an ongoing basis. Because God is eternal, that means that God sustains all things, in an ongoing way. Sometimes, you're familiar with deism. Deism is a way of thinking that was popular during the Enlightenment, where you kind of had this sort of mechanistic universe that God kind of wound up and just kind of set over here, and now he's going doing other things. He's not sort of involved in an ongoing moment-by-moment a basis sustaining creation. Well, that's what this particular movement, I can't remember the name of it, within Islam, was concerned about, was that we'd end up with a kind of deistic understanding of God, so we have to get rid of secondary causation. So that's what they did. That's why, Muslim fundamentalists can be so unreasonable, because they don't really have any ability to legitimize secondary causation, like laws of nature and so forth. That doesn't mean that they're incapable of, thinking in those terms, but it's almost like they have to kind of like correct themselves all the time when they're thinking, as Muslims. It's almost like, okay, I got to sort of admit that this is a process that is going on, but I cannot affirm it in the same way that Christians can affirm it. Am I making sense, or is this kind of getting into some areas that are just like freaky weird?
It's a little hard to find the distinction between that that error in Islam and kind of what we believe. Like, we pray for rain, right? We're not just like, well, it's a natural process, you know, it works itself out. Mm-hmm. You know,
but if we believe that God is the one who sustains the natural processes, we can understand at one and the same moment how, you know, evaporation and condensation and, you know, the weather patterns actually work without being impious. See, that's the thing. Now, we can say, so we have the ability to one and the same moment affirm both things and not contradict ourselves. So when we say that, you know, the laws of nature work in this way, we're not saying that God is bound by them. What we're saying is those very laws depend upon him. And so it's evidence of his will that they exist. You see what I'm getting at? But in Islam, it's a threat.
Means are a threat.
Yes. Secondary causation is considered dangerous. And particularly in the school of Islam, that I can't remember the name of it, but they're the guys that are like, you know, the Taliban and, you know, Bin Laden and all those guys.
How would that be different than saying, like, everything's a miracle? Like,
well, everything is a miracle in the sense that God sustains the world on an ongoing basis. But at the same time, we have an ability to understand if the work its workings insofar as we can perceive them, sort of see how they work. Now, there comes a point where we have, you know, limits. We can't see, you know, certain things, you know, even now, with super colliders, you know, at a very... This is one of the things that Nate Wilson talks about. I don't know if you're familiar with Nate. But Nate talks about sort of like creation ex nihilo, from nothing, on a moment-by-moment basis. Because we go all the way down, we can't see, you know, how this universe that we live in is even sustained on an ongoing basis. So like creation out of nothing is something that is not something that just happened in the past. It's happening now. So David, and then...
Yeah, I was just going to say, through my upbringing, I never really heard of any pastor really explain secondary causes. That was my upbringing in a secular school system, which the church didn't actually come out and deny them. So in other words, I just kind of took it in. So in my theology, just allowed to embrace sort of these, the science of secondary causes, I accepted that. So when I pray for rain, in my mindset, this is just me, and I'd like to know what your opinion is generally. So when I pray, I know for a fact that there could be a system out there in which God's just allowing it to take place, but I know that he's sovereign over the system because of my theology, and so I can pray, just like Elijah prayed, that can be overrun. How it works, I don't know, but I know that they're not in conflict.
Yeah, I would say they're not in conflict. I think that God, on an ongoing basis, does sustain the natural processes and the answers to our prayer, our prayers, can be understood as being sort of from all eternity. Certain things are in play, including our prayers. So one thing does cause another, but in the sense that I'm referring to, it's God who causes you to pray. It's God who causes the answer to come about. Does that mean that the laws of nature can't in some sense be suspended or in some sense be abrogated for a particular thing? You know, obviously the resurrection would be an example of that. So yeah, I think God can do that. I think that, and we'll get into that later. But the idea that it's impious to sort of think about secondary causation, I think that's not the case. I think actually thinking about secondary causation can and should cause us to praise him for his ongoing work in sustaining and ordering all things. So, Jonathan?
In my experience with the Muslim world, this sort of thinking about God in this sort of way makes him very capricious.
Oh, yeah.
And that causes in the Muslim's own heart and mind a sort of apathy. Because it is presumptuous to say tomorrow there will be rain because we've seen clouds, or it rained in the mountains, therefore it'll flood down here. Or, you know, we've done this preparation and tomorrow we will do this. That is presuming on God,
right,
and therefore being disobedient to Him. And so everything is caveated with inshallah, if God will.
Yep.
Right.
Yep.
When you're working with them, it's very frustrating.
Makes it hard to plan your day.
Exactly. And it's a good excuse.
Right.
Really, you know, it's a good excuse that we tend toward, any excuse we have, for saying, I'll do such and such a thing, but if God wills.
Right.
And then you can back out of your promises because
God didn't will it.
as opposed to our understanding of, you know, instead of saying, you know, tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, let us, you know, instead of saying, if God wills, you know, we have an understanding at the same, you know, of both at the same time. We make plans for the future. We have, you know, it's the Christian worldview that established sabbatical, you know, periods and God being in control of the days and the seasons, while at the same time understanding that that His wisdom and foreknowledge and predestiny is outside of our understanding. He may do something tomorrow that we do not plan for or understand.
Yeah, I affirm all of that. I think that, just so you know, the book, it's entitled The Closing of the Muslim Mind, How Intellectual Suicide Created the Muslim, or Created the Modern Islamist Crisis. His name is Robert Riley. He's an historian. I'm trying to get to his author page here. He wrote the book Making Gay Okay. He's a conservative writer. Anyway, he's got a number of books that are worth your time, but this particular book I think is really valuable, not only in just understanding Islam, but understanding this particular matter of what the freedom of God means. Anyway, we've gone a little long, but yeah.
Just put a ball on secondary causes, because, you know, my wheels are turning. I'm sure other people's are too. But like Elijah, the prophet of Baal. I mean, there's a guy that believed in secondary causes.
Yep.
You know, he's like, pour water on, pour more water.
Yeah.
You know, go crazier.
Right.
You know,
right.
And boom. You know. It's,
right.
So I mean, there's.
And he prays for cloud.
Yeah.
Praise. A little cloud appears and, you know, so anyway. Well, let's pray and we'll spend a little time in fellowship before worship. Heavenly Father, these are deep matters, and we've only scratched the surface of things. Pray, Lord, that you'll help us to take these matters seriously and think hard about them, realizing that our capacity to know is limited, but you know us better than we know ourselves, and there are things that we need to know that the Westminster Divines address. We pray that you will help us, because you know us better than we know ourselves, to find those things that we need to know in order to serve you better. In Christ's name.